I'm sure if you moved to Tarrytown to take on a new position in Westchester County or New York City, or maybe to go to school in a new place, a new culture, perhaps you found yourself feeling a little bit like the deer in the headlights. You know, where the circumstances are just a little bit overwhelming in this position. And you wonder, how am I going to make it work? I remember years ago, I was 26 years old, and I was just finishing my last semester of seminary. And I was hired by a Baptist church not too far from the seminary that I attended. And I remember my first day in the office. I remember sitting down at my desk and thinking, I'm in over my head. I mean, I thought, first of all, I didn't feel spiritually qualified to be an associate pastor in this church. And then I realized, you know, after 3 years of seminary, I realized that seminary had really not adequately prepared me for ministry. I mean, I knew the Bible, and I knew things about God, but when it came down to how do you deal with difficult people and how do you handle church politics and all that, there were no classes on that in seminary, and I realized that what I was doing was not something that I was fully ready for. And I just remember that first day after the door was closed and I was sitting in my office alone just saying, oh God, help me. I'm in over my head. And you don't have to be a pastor to feel that way. You can take on a new position or go to a new school or move to a new community. And each of those new situations can have a way of causing you to feel your sense of inadequacy. Or maybe, I've been thinking about this because of our son Carrie and his wife expecting a baby next month. I remember that first day in the hospital when Sue gave birth to Carrie. I remember being there and thinking, now what? Now, I remember I really liked it in the hospital, because in the hospital, the nurses took care of everything, and I just assisted a little bit. But then I knew there was coming a day when they were going to send that baby home, and it was going to be my responsibility. Have you ever been in a situation that was just so new that you were a little overwhelmed by it? Now, I don't know how Sue felt. We didn't talk about this. But the only thing that gave me hope was I thought she knew more about parenting than I did, especially parenting a baby. I came to discover she didn't. But that but I think that's what our naivete does for us as young parents. We don't know what we're getting into. But I knew enough to feel a little bit overwhelmed. Or have you ever been in a situation where you're facing a challenge that is just beyond you? I've told this story to a few of you, but I remember in the first church I was senior pastor of in Wisconsin, we'd been there for maybe a year or two, and there was a woman in our church. Her name was Rochelle. She was one of the stalwarts, one of the key women in women's ministry and all that in our church. And I got a call that she'd been in a bad traffic accident. As a fairly young pastor, it was my first senior pastor. It was the first time that I'd been called upon to do something in a serious situation. So I responded, and I went to the hospital to be there for Rochelle and her family. When I got to the hospital, I discovered that Rochelle's condition was much worse than I even realized. She'd been hit by a driver who'd fallen asleep at the wheel, and it was a head-on collision. And as I looked at her as I talked to family and I talked to the doctors, I realized there was a good chance that she wouldn't survive. And in fact, she didn't. I remember as a young pastor thinking, what do you say? What do you do? Now, our church was in a little town called River Falls, which is about 45 minutes outside of Minneapolis, St. Paul. And so the biggest hospital was in the Twin Cities, and that's where they had taken Rochelle. And that's where I'd gone to meet with the family and be there. And I just remember in that situation thinking, I don't know what to do. I have nothing really to contribute, but I'm here. And I was sharing this with a few of you. The thing that was actually kind of funny about it was because Rochelle's family was a church-going family as well, their pastor came to visit at the hospital. And my reaction when I saw the pastor, their pastor come in was, oh good, finally the pastor's here. And I realized that's who I was. But I just felt so inadequate. If you've ever been in a situation that was over your head, or you faced a challenge that was over your head, or you were in a position that was new and you weren't sure you were qualified for it, then I think you can relate to what we're going to learn in our story today about Saul. Now, if you've not been here before, or it's been a while since you've been here, I can summarize where we are in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel in one sentence. We've been introduced to a prophet by the name of Samuel, and he anoints the future king of Israel, whose name is Saul. Now, there are other details that I'm skipping over, but that's basically where we are in chapter 11. Saul has been anointed as the king, and yet he still hasn't taken his office. And if you remember, if you were part of our sermons a few weeks ago, you may remember that there was in Saul a reluctance to take on this assignment. You first see it when Saul is called back in chapter 9. And he tells Samuel, wait a minute, you know, I am from the tribe of Benjamin, which was practically decimated in the past, and it's the smallest tribe, and my family is the least of that. And you're telling me I'm going to be the king? It was overwhelming for him. And yet, Samuel says, yeah, you're the guy. And then you remember that after they had the anointing, basically the coronation ceremony, and everybody's saying, where is he? Where's the king? He was nowhere to be found. In chapter 10, it says he was hiding amongst the luggage. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know exactly what he was doing, but one thing is apparent to me. He was scared spitless of this challenge that was before him. Now, if you know anything about the nation of Israel, you can understand why he would be so afraid. I mean, they had a horrible history of following their leaders. They would, for a time, perhaps, say, yeah, we'll follow you. But then they were so fickle. When things got rough, they turned on whether it was Moses or Joshua. They had never had a king before, so now they're putting Saul into a brand new position. And not to mention that Samuel had already said this was not a position the people should have clamored for in the first place. So if you're Saul and you know anything, it makes sense why he might be skittish as he took on the situation. So here's a man in a new situation, feeling over his head, and he has yet to take the throne. And that's where we pick up in chapter 11. Now, this story in chapter 11 can confuse us a bit because most of us are not Old Testament history scholars. But let me read a few of the verses and we'll see if we can understand it together. Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash, the Ammonite, replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you so you can bring bring disgrace on all Israel." Well, those are great terms of surrender, aren't they? Now, who is this? What's going on here? Well, as you look at the story, there's this man by the name of Nahash. Nahash is apparently the king of the Ammonites. And he is attacking this city called Jabesh-Gilead. So one of the questions is, why did they choose to attack this city? If you know the geography, which you may not, you'll know that Ammon is on the east side of the nation of Israel. You can see it over here on the map. And if you look up, you'll see that where Jabesh-Gilead is. That's right there. So it makes sense that a nation on the east, if they were going to attack a vulnerable place, they would attack a city that's closest to them. And apparently that's exactly what they had in mind. Now, what we don't know, can't really be sure of, is what the Ammonites had in mind. Were they simply going to attack this city and conquer it? Or did they have a bigger aim? Did they have plans to take over all of Israel as well? The story doesn't tell us, but my suspicions are this was not just the only thing they had in mind. Now remember, again, if you don't know the history of the Old Testament very well, you may not remember, but this town is mentioned back in the book of Judges. In fact, there are several things about the story in Judges that impact this story. It was the darkest time in Israel's history. As far as I know, there was no more sordid tale than what happens in Judges chapter 21. And if you've read your Old Testament, even if you don't remember much of it, you probably remember the story of the Levite who had a concubine who was ravaged by Israeli people and died as a result of her wounds, her injuries. And then to share his outrage with the nation, this Levite cut up this concubine into different parts and sent her body parts to the nation. It's a sordid story. Now, I tell you that story because as a result of all that took place, a civil war took place in the nation. And the war ended up being basically against all of the people of Benjamin who were involved in this. And they were the ones when this, they were kind of at the center of where they were in a place called Gibeah, was the center of Benjamite territory. Well, when it's all said and done, at the end of the Civil War, basically almost all of the Benjamites were wiped out. So kind of at the end, the rest of the tribes realized, what have we done? In our anger against what has taken place, we've taken it out on this tribe, and now there's just a handful of them left. And how are we going to make sure that this tribe survives? Well, they went to this place called Jabesh-Gilead, and they took women who'd never been married, and they gave them to be the wives of the left, the remaining Benjamites. So this has quite a story behind it. And has a story that's relevant to Saul, because if you remember what we talked about in terms of his sense of inadequacy, he said, "I am from the tribe of Benjamin." A small tribe, small because it had been virtually wiped out. And I'm the least of my tribe. So what took place at Jabesh-Gilead was something that every Benjamite would definitely know. So there's not only the strategic reason why the Ammonites under King Nahash would attack, because it's on the eastern side of the country, but there's also a reason why this attack so resonated with Saul of Gibeah, Saul the Benjamite, because his roots would go back to Jabesh-Gilead. Well, anyway, it's helpful to know some of that because it puts into perspective some of the emotion in this story that we read and we go, so what's the big deal? The elders, in verse 3 of Jabesh, said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." Now, think about that for a minute. Here is a town, a city, that's being sieged by the Ammonites. And as they're asking for terms of surrender, basically the Ammonites said, "There are no terms. You are going to be, we're going to gouge out your eyes. We're going to make you our slaves." You may ask, why would they gouge out their eyes? Well, that was not an uncommon practice. It's a gross, inhumane practice, I would admit. But it was a way that it rendered these people less adequate for military service. They couldn't shoot well with a bow and arrow. If they held up their spear with one hand, they couldn't see, or their shield with one hand, they couldn't see out of that eye. It was a way both of humiliating them and a way of subjugating them. And basically, it was a way of saying, in so many words, we're not accepting terms of surrender. So the question is, why would the Ammonites even entertain what the elders of Jabesh said? "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." Why give them any time? Well, we don't know. This is conjecture on my part, but it's a question that I certainly had as I read this story. And it struck me that there are several different answers. The first and probably the most clear answer is the Ammonites and Jahash, their king, was so confident of their superiority that he didn't even care. I remember when my sons were little, we would play basketball games. We had a little hoop out here in the back of the parking lot. And I've never been a great basketball player nor an outstanding athlete. But compared to Carl when he was 6 and Kerry when he was 10, I was LeBron James on steroids. You know what I mean? there was nothing they could do to beat me. And I could tell them, you know, I'll play left-handed. I'll shoot from wherever. And I'd take whatever restrictions because I knew my tiny children couldn't beat me in basketball. I think it was that sort of mentality that Jahash must have had as the people of Jabesh-Gilead were negotiating. It doesn't really matter what they want to do. There's nothing they can do. Second thing that strikes me is that perhaps might be going on is it's very possible that the Ammonites wanted more than just to conquer this city. They very well may have wanted to conquer all of Israel. I don't know that for a fact, but if that's the case, then sending out this SOS message to the rest of the nation would give Nahash and his forces a sense of the unity of the nation. And one thing is apparent as you read this story and you read this history, the nation of Israel at this time was a disunified mess. Every tribe was doing their own thing. There was no king. Remember the key theme in the book of Judges, the period that leads into this, Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. It was chaotic. There was no unity in the nation, no unified force. So if this wasn't the purpose of Nahash to just find out how disunified they were, it certainly demonstrated it. Because there was no one to send the message to. In fact, they sent messengers to all the different tribes hoping somebody would do something, probably pretty sure that no one would do anything. So here they are, about to be overcome. And most likely, again, my suspicions are, here they are on the brink of a war that's not just going to involve the city, but may involve the whole nation. And that may add to the understanding of why the people were so distraught when they got this news. It says in verse 4, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, again, this is the center of where the Benjamites lived, where Saul was apparently from, and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Why would they be so upset? Well, we already said, almost everyone who lived there in Gibeah, who was a Benjamite, would probably have to trace their family history back to that horrible event where the wives of the people of Jabesh-Gilead were used to become the offspring of the future Benjamites, because there were so many of them wiped out. So there was that aspect. And then it's also possible that the nation sensed that what Nahash was going to do to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, he would also do to them. He wasn't going to stop there. He was going to continue, and they were going to be next. So they wept for their relatives. They probably wept for themselves. So that's the situation. Saul has yet to become king. In fact, you may wonder, where is Saul at this point? And we're just about to be introduced to him. It says, when Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God came upon him in the power, and he burned with anger. In fact, excuse me, I jumped ahead. Verse 4, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, what's wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? And they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. So Saul is not sitting on his king. It's not on his throne. It's not reported to him as king. It's reported to him as a farmer who's out plowing his fields. Saul has yet to take on this mantle as king. So what's going to happen? Well, we begin to see that God is at work even in this travesty, even in the situation that's unfolding. Verse 6, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. And he took a pair of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Cut up the oxen and sent their pieces to the different tribes. That's pretty gross. But worse than that is what had happened that had eventuated this civil war in Israel 100, 200 years before. And all of that is in people's minds, and the emotion of it and the disgust of it is used by God to create a fear in the people, a fear of Saul as leader that gets them to step in behind him. You remember that not everybody was ready to follow Saul. He'd been anointed as king, and there were those who wanted to follow, but there were those who said, we're not going to follow him no matter what. And my guess is Saul didn't blame him. He's going, I don't know why they would follow me. But in this moment of difficulty, this travesty, God uses it to stir in Saul what it takes for him to do what needs to be done. And we also see that God stirs in the people. It says, then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. And they told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered." So God moved in Saul's heart and gave him an outrage that that overcame any fears and any reservations that he had. And he moved in the people's heart to cause them to have a holy fear of Saul as their king. I mean, Saul, yes, he'd been anointed king, but there was no central government. There was just this man who was willing to take on the mantle. And the people were willing to fall in behind him. So, well, we talked about this, I guess. Why did Saul have the ox pieces sent around? It was a hearkening back to what had happened in the past. It was a way of getting the message out that Saul was serious. And anyone who messed with Saul would suffer the consequences. But there's another thing that Saul states. He says, in verse 7, "He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messenger to Israel, proclaiming, 'This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel.'" Why does Saul include Samuel here? Well, I mean, Samuel hasn't been mentioned, and Samuel's an old man, and he's certainly not a military leader. Well, if you followed the story, you know that Samuel has a unique role in the history of the people. He was a judge, so he was kind of a past leader. But more than that, he was a prophet. He spoke for God, and he gave the authority of God to the people and ultimately made this a holy war. This was a war that God was involved in and that God wanted them involved in against these people. So, in calling upon Samuel, the purpose of this was to say that this was something that God was in. And if those who wanted to follow God were serious about it, they needed to get involved. So, that's the battle cry. And for a guy who's not led an army before, at least that we've been told about in this story so far, Saul has a pretty good strategy. It says, verse 10, verse 9, "They told the messengers who had come, 'Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered.' When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, 'Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you.'" So they told the Ammonites, we'll be ready tomorrow. Here's Saul's battle plan. "The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together." It's warfare. It's brutal. But for a nation that had no army, had no experience fighting, it took a great strategy. First of all, he said we got to divide up into three divisions. So we come at them from three different sides. That way, we surround them. I don't know where he got his military strategy, but it seemed like it would work. And the second thing that he knew would be helpful in this fight would be to use the element of surprise. Not necessarily as a surprise party, but a surprise attack. And then finally, they made the attack in the wee hours of the night, close to morning. So in the time that the Ammonites least expected it, when they had no idea what was coming, Saul and his forces attacked, and they were overwhelmingly successful. And this event is what catapulted Saul as into king. He'd been anointed that, but up to this point, he was just a camel herder and a farmer plowing his fields, or a donkey herder or a farmer. Now, this changed everything. So it says in verse 12, the people then said to Samuel, "Who was that? Who was it that asked Saul, reign over us? Bring these men to us, and we will put them to death." Remember at the end of the last chapter, there were those who refused to let Saul reign over them. And they said, "We're not going to follow him." And so after this, everything had changed. Now these people who were kind of not supportive of Saul were seen as the enemies of the state. But notice what Saul says. "No one shall be put to death today, for this day is the day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord, and they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites had a great celebration. So what does all this have to say to us when we face those positions and those challenges and those circumstances that can be overwhelming to us, for which we feel inadequate? Well, we see what happened in this situation, and we realize that very much what happened in the life of Saul and the people of God in his day is what happens to us in our day. Clearly, as you read this story, it's obvious that God is at work. He is at work because he stirs up in Saul a passion, a righteous indignation about what is going on at Jabesh-Gilead that Saul didn't have before. It took something like that to get this guy who was afraid to step up to the plate, afraid to even show up at his own anointing, to take charge of the nation and take charge of the military. This was God's doing. And not only did God put the passion into Saul, but it says that he gave this holy fear to the people, that it's not a fear of being conquered by Saul, but a respect, a sense that what he says, he means business. We need to follow him. And then ultimately, it was God who brought about this victory. I don't know how the odds were in this fight and who should have been favored. But when you're working with God, one plus God is a majority. And God gave the victory in this case. And second thing we can learn that's very important is that God oftentimes uses difficult circumstances to show his work in us and through us. I oftentimes wish that weren't the case. I'd like it if my life were always smooth and easy, but I discover that most of the time when life is the easiest, I have the least reason to trust God. Sometimes when our backs are to the wall and we don't know where else to turn, that's when we realize we have to turn to God. That's what happened with the nation. It seems like it's what happened with Saul. And here's the main point I think that's important for us, and that is that our abilities are given to us by God, but it is God who makes us able. It is God who makes us adequate for whatever the task is, whatever you find yourself facing in your life that overwhelms you. It's not ultimately your resources, your skills, your strengths that are going to win the day. But God will use those. If God has called you, here, the point is, if God has called you to a task, then He will be faithful to make you adequate for that task. And you may be in a situation where you're in over your head and you don't know where to turn. You can trust God to give you what you need. Doesn't mean it'll be easy. Doesn't mean it'll be stress-free, but it means that you can trust in God in those circumstances. And that's what we all need to remember in those times where we face new circumstances or new challenges or new positions or we're overwhelmed by the circumstances in our lives. And when we see God work in us and through us to make us adequate to what we face, we'll have reason to praise Him. And that's where this story ends. There's this great celebration. It ends up in a coronation or a kind of recommittal of the coronation of the king. But it's more than a coronation. It's a praise. A praise because the real king, the real star of the story is not Saul. It is God. And the more we understand that, the better we will be able to face those difficult circumstances. So as we come here together today and as we worship God today, worship is not just an activity that we go through. It's not just a religious thing that we do. It is a reminder that our strength and our power and all the resources that we need ultimately come from God. God has equipped you, made you uniquely you with your gifts, your talents, your abilities. But for you to be all that God wants you to be, you have to be connected, trusting in Him. When God gives you a task to do, if you trust in Him, He will make you adequate for that task. And when He does, you will have great reason to sing His praises. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank You that in the midst of this strange story from long ago and far away, we can see our story. In Saul's hesitancy and sense of inadequacy, we see Your ability and Your power at work. And Lord, as we come here today and as we reflect upon this story, we want to leave here praising You, honoring You because of what You have done, and honoring You because of what You will do in the circumstances that we face this week, this month, and in the year ahead. Even when we're inadequate, Lord, You are more than adequate. We thank You for Your greatness. And we praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.